All right. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your blessings and your help upon our activities in this Sabbath day. We pray that our hearts, our minds might be fixed upon your purposes in this day. And thereby may we have the Spirit's help to guide our thoughts, our words, and our actions according to your will, that we may know all of the blessings you have appointed for the Sabbath day, a day of great spiritual refreshment and rest for the body and for the soul. Father, we pray that that we may make a right use in every way of the public ordinances as well as private devotions. Help us in our conversations to edify one another through a keeping of our tongues according to your commandment for this day. And Heavenly Father, as we set our minds to study your truth at this time, we pray that we may have a quick understanding, again, that we may have the Spirit's help and thereby honor our Savior by growing in our understanding of his will, and then being granted the Spirit's help to walk according to those truths, to speak in favor of them, again, to the glory of our great God and Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we wrapped up, for the most part, the study of the revisionist, eisegetical arguments of Matthew Vines, where he read into the texts conclusions that he already had. And we especially saw that to be the case in the last two passages, or in the New Testament passages, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. And these last two dealt with the same terms. And so he deals with those two passages together. And you remember those two Greek terms were arsenikoites and malakos. And you'll remember that he pursued a method for dealing with those words that involved isolating them from the context, both narrowly and broadly, in Scripture. And then having isolated them, atomizing them, arguing for what Dr. White calls a lexical agnosticism, an argument that we cannot come to any definite understanding of the meaning of these terms. And what we pointed out was that in the case of arsenikoites, there's in fact a broader context that needs to be seen, and that when it is seen together with the immediate context, it's very very plain what's going on with that term, that the argument for lexical agnosticism really can't stand. And the same thing is especially the case with Malakos. You remember with arsenikoites, he argues, because this was the first place, apparently, that it's ever found in any literature at all, is here in Paul's writings, that we can't find a background etymology. And consequently, because it's used here in a list of sins, we don't have a description of the sin. It's just in a list of sins. So he's arguing that there's no way for us to come to a definite understanding of the meaning. But what we pointed out was, first of all, it's in a list where the immediate part of the list is in relation to sexual sins. And that the compound word, arsenikoites, is indicative of its meaning. Because we see those very words, the parts, used to describe the sexual sin that it sounds like it's describing. Back in Leviticus, in the Greek translation that Paul used consistently in his New Testament writings. And so it's not at all a stretch to come to a more definite understanding of the meaning of arsenikoites. Malakos, Vines actually admits, has the meaning of the effeminate homosexual, and because the term literally means soft. But he tries to argue for that lexical agnosticism by, again, removing it from the list of sexual sins. He admits it has that meaning, but he says, oh, it has all these other meanings too. Well, the context would help us know which one of those meanings is being implied or connoted in, or denoted, I should say, in its use in that list. Malakos, meaning that effeminate homosexual, that description of the effeminate homosexual, would fit there in association with arsenikoites, but right in the list with other sexual sins. So, this part of his argument is very plainly aimed at avoiding the obvious, it would seem. Now, Vines wants to argue from a position that he would have you understand to be a conservative evangelical position. And so, he is asking us to understand that we have done the very thing that we've shown he's doing. He's asking us to think that we have read our preconceived notions into the relevant scriptures. But as we've gone through those scriptures, we've shown that that's not, in fact, the case. That, in fact, the revisionist pursuit, which he has taken up, really cannot accomplish what it intends to accomplish. The text of Scripture is not ambiguous and is not being twisted or mishandled by what he calls the traditional understanding. Now, on the last set of passages, 1 Corinthians 6 is exceptionally important, I think, because Vines, when he's addressing these passages, he stops short of a part of the passage that is critical in this context, because as as one who claims to be a conservative evangelical, he is urging us to embrace his homosexuality as a part of his identity that is there by God's design, by God's good design, and that we should understand that there's nothing in Scripture that would condemn that sexual orientation, and that we should not only accept that sexual orientation, he would argue, but accept all the behavior that can go with that if we will simply put it within the framework of our traditional morality. He wants us to see that as just another expression of sexuality that God has designed that should be coordinated with chastity before marriage and monogamous marriage. Of course, we've talked about how those terms are being abused if they're put into that context, because they don't have a meaning that can accommodate that context. Marriage means something in the nature of things and can't just be twisted around like a piece of clay into some other form and still call it marriage. Vines doesn't really address the whole issue of the meaning of the term in the nature of things. He wants us to step back and say that biblically, there's no argument against a kind of chaste homosexuality. That's what he's arguing for. 1 Corinthians 6, though, gives a bigger problem than what Vines might immediately recognize, at least in the way that he handled it. Because he, throughout his lecture, and one would imagine in his book that he recently published as well, argues for that conventional understanding in our day that homosexuality is an inborn orientation that
cannot change, that it's a part of who the person is, and as much a part of you as whether you're right-handed or left-handed, as much a part of you as the color of your skin, and so on, that it is an inborn quality of the person that cannot be changed. But the scriptures, as we've shown, do not hold forth that understanding of homosexuality. Rather, holds it forth as a vile passion, as an unnatural activity. So it describes, in Romans 1 especially, both the inward disposition and the outward behavior as sinful, as something that is contrary to God's will and order. You have something?
Obviously, you didn't take a class with a geneticist at Harvard.
Right.
That has nothing
to do with it. Right. Right, exactly. But that's a part of, to be as gracious as possible, one imagines that he's speaking from what it feels like to him. And it feels like to him that he's never known anything else, that he has always naturally been disposed in this way. And that's really beside the point to us. You know, there, one can argue the same thing about any besetting sin, that I have always had a penchant for. There are men who've argued on the record that they've always had a burning desire for theft. Everything about it is consuming to them, that they need the exhilaration, the pursuit, the focus of attention, everything that goes into carefully planned theft. And that they've never known anything else. They've known this from as far back as they can remember, and it's always been a consuming desire to them. We give them a pass. We say, we embrace you as a thief. This is what you are and who you are. And, you know, God keep you in it? We would say, no, we would never say that, right? So, though this may be his experience of those desires, that's really beside the point. If what we want to know is how should we look at them from the perspective God gives us in Scripture. He argues that it is something unchanging, something that is inborn and unchanging. But let us look at what God says in 1 Corinthians 6 through the pen of the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit. Starting at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And now Paul begins that list. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's as far as Vines reads. We need to read another bit here. Paul says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what's critical here for us to understand is this is the opposite of what Vines and others in that revisionist camp argue. They argue because this is inborn and unchanging, then necessarily this is something that's there by God's good design and should be accepted by God's people as part of God's good design. But that's not how Paul handles it. Paul puts it in a list of sins, the engagement in which excludes one from the kingdom of God. Those who are identified with these sins such that they consume the individual and make up the aim of that individual's pursuits, that individual will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are pursuing a life of covetousness, they are a slave to riches. Paul says elsewhere that they are idolaters in that pursuit. Such a one does not inherit the kingdom of God. He is devoted to his covetousness and is pursuing a life of covetousness and is consequently not the slave of Christ. One who is given over to other forms of sexual immorality, fornication, fornicators, as is listed here, adulterers. These who have identified with their sin and have made a life of pursuing that sin, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says that about homosexuals and sodomites, arsenicoites and malakos, those who are identified with those dispositions and behaviors, having given themselves over to them, to the pursuit of them, and identifying with those things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't leave it there. The argument that this is what I am, this is who I am, and I cannot change, is shown to be a lie because the apostle says, and such were some of you. But you were. And he lists the grace of God that transforms, the grace of God that puts to death reigning sin in my disposition and in my actions. And gives me over entirely to the service of my God. Right? And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is hope. This is marvelous hope. The power of God can overcome enslavement to that long list of sins that would keep one from the kingdom of God. Indeed, for the elect, nothing can keep him from the kingdom of God. That's how powerful that washing and sanctifying and justifying power of God is. That's critical for us to understand. We simply are not being the bigots we're called if we say, I have to agree with God on this. We're not being guilty of eisegesis. We're not reading into this text a preconceived notion. We're bringing out of this text the beauty of God's grace. And that is critical for us to understand in this whole debate, because the pressure that is going to be brought in greater measure will argue, will push us not to think this way, but to think that this cannot be changed, this particular behavior cannot be changed, and consequently needs to be understood as a part of God's good design and accepted as such. We're not allowed to think that way. We have no desire to think that way if God has taught us to think otherwise. We have to think the way that God has taught us to think. And we can graciously say we need no harsh or bigoted epithet or irrational pressure upon those who have identified themselves with that sin. We're not taking up a personal upfront. Rather, we're saying there is hope. There is grace powerful enough to transform even that which seems to be so deeply ingrained into my being that I would identify myself with that sin. There is grace in the Savior and in His provisions that can overcome the greatest enslavement to sin, but that we must see it on God's terms. We have to see that it's exactly that it is an enslavement to sin that will bar me from the kingdom of God. If I see it as such, I can fly to Christ and plead rescue with Him, so that it will be said of me, and such were some of you. Now, that means that an evangelical who has same-sex attraction should not identify himself as a gay person. Because to do so is not to say, I struggle with same-sex attraction. It is to say, I identify myself with my same-sex attraction and perhaps behavior. So we would urge Matthew Vines, as an if he is an evangelical Christian, to see what God says here and not identify himself with the thing that God has rejected as sin, but rather to see himself as washed in Christ, sanctified in Christ, justified in Christ, and to pursue relief in Christ. This doesn't mean that it's impossible for one to continue that struggle throughout his life. It's entirely possible. We're not promised that we will never feel the pull of sin. And especially if it's a deeply ingrained sin, we may struggle with that sin in greater or lesser measure throughout our whole lives. The thing is, we will no longer be identified with those sins as that which is the most significant identity that I have. It will not be my identity, because such were some of you, but you were washed. So, with regard to the whole project of the revisionist in asking us to embrace everything about that same-sex attraction, so that it's perfectly fine to identify oneself by that sexual orientation, as it's called, to accept the behavior that goes with it, so long as it's within some rubric of conventional morality, that whole pursuit is overthrown by what we see Paul say in Romans 1, yes, but also here in terms of the grace that overcomes such sin, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, what do we do then? First let me ask, are there any questions about that or any comments related to what we've just discussed here? One could wish that Vines would have read one more verse and seen the grace of God that frees us from identifying ourselves by corrupting and enslaving sin and disposition and behavior. Yes?
I just wanted to thank you. He's become a hot button every Christian talk show. Everywhere I go, that's all they talk about. It's so nice to be in there with her. Thank you for taking time to teach us.
You're welcome.
I mean, it really has helped tremendously.
That's great.
Yes.
Good.
I wanted to publicly thank you.
Thank you. You're welcome. That's one of the things that I wanted to mention in our concluding remarks, was to say that my hope in going through these things would be to give good, strong footholds for how you respond when the issue comes to press upon you, because it will at some point. We've seen what the culture in these United States is doing, which direction it's going, and where Bible believers, especially those of us who take seriously God's law and have a whole Bible mentality, we know what we're seen to be by those who are the culture shapers. And so we know that this will come and press upon us. I hope to give you at least the beginnings of the capacity to give a sound answer when you're pressed in relation to these issues from Scripture. I hope that you have at least the beginning of how to answer. Because if all that we can say is, well, I just think it's wrong, there's a name for that in our culture. Bigot. Well, I just don't think it's right. I just disagree. They've already labeled that. You're an irrational, bigot. Now, we don't want to take that name on ourselves willingly. And if all we can say is, I don't know, but I just think it's wrong, surely the Bible says something about that. I mean, if all we can do is give vague responses, then we welcome that label. And we may not avoid that label in the end, but if we receive that label, we want it to be despite our answers, in spite of our answers, not because of our answers. We want to be able, to the best of the ability God gives us, to answer biblically with regard to the hope that we have. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed his will in Scripture. And I hope that you've been given at least the toehold, at least the beginning of how we would answer when somebody says, well, you know, Genesis 19 really says nothing about homosexual activity, about loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. That's all about a gang rape situation. How can you possibly think that that has anything to do with speaking against homosexual behavior? I hope that you have something of the beginning of an answer that's a biblical answer, that's more than, well, I don't know, but I just think it's wrong. Because that welcomes the label of bigot. We're still going to get labeled that way because that's an excellent way of propagandizing. You put forward this principle in your agenda and you prevent any kind of response. You suppress any reasoned discussion. You put forward the agenda that you wish to promote and you suppress all reasoned disputation about it. And that's being done. It's being done as the moral requirement of the press. If you're found out to be opposed to any of those treasured agenda items of the gay rights agenda, so you are by definition already to be condemned and ostracized. That's and entertainment media, news media, all of the media that has such a great influence in shaping culture is already marching very lockstep in that agenda. But on the ground, when we have the opportunities to speak for the truth of God, it's going to be demanded of us that we give an answer. I hope to have given at least the footholds where you can begin to answer something more than I don't know, I just don't think so. Yes?
I'm wondering too, is people who profess to be Christians think that God doesn't do this, but, well, I don't think God.
Yeah.
It's been wonderful to be able to say, it doesn't matter what you're going to think, let's see what God says.
Right.
Because of Romans and 1 Corinthians 6,
right.
It shuts it down instantly. You know, it's just silence that you have, because it doesn't matter what you think. So I really think you guys are on the right track.
Good. And just as a highlight of where we are in the broader evangelical community, why it's so critical that we take the time to be familiar with the truth of God in such a way that we own it and can reflect it to the best of our ability when called upon to do so. I have this little example from Chatter, which for some odd reason I get for free. It's a glossy magazine all about Chattanooga. Trends, diversions, culture, wellness, habitat. I have no idea why I get this. But I work for the county. That's got to be why I get it. But this is from the December 2013 edition. Guess who is proudly highlighted?
Rachel
Held Evans. And her marvelously popular book, By the Book. They highlighted a Dayton native and New York Times best-selling author discovers that living by the book isn't as easy as it sounds. And it discusses her famous book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, which is nothing of the sort, right? Her whole pursuit, she at that time pretended to be an evangelical. She made a pretense of being an evangelical, who is just more willing to think about her beliefs than most evangelicals, because they're all just so empty-headed, you know? But she just decided she wasn't going to be. She was going to think about these things hard. And if you read through her descriptions in the article, it is a mocking caricature intended to treat lightly and set aside biblical morality in relation to the calling of a woman or the calling of a man by implication to say, see, nobody would believe these things. Look how ridiculous they are. And if you think you're a Bible believer, you don't do these things. And she sets them off in a comical way for the purpose of mocking them publicly so that nobody would claim to be taking the Bible literally in relation to any of those kinds of topics. That sells. Now, it sells on the one hand because there are plenty of people who want to make a mockery of anything that's thought to be conservative Christianity, right? But it also gets a good hearing amongst young evangelicals. And the reason, in part, is that evangelicalism is woefully ignorant of a right handling of the Scriptures, and so is very vulnerable to that kind of mockery. You really think you believe this? And hold up the caricature. And if you have no biblical moorings, you look at the caricature and say, oh, well, I guess not. No, that's ridiculous. That's silly. No, I don't believe that. That's where we are in modern evangelicalism. Yes?
So what would be your... I know I've missed the weeks. I may have missed something. But what would be your short answer to Matthew Vine's main argument, which is that this is not speaking of homosexual love, but it's speaking of gospel sinful love?
Right.
And basically claims that the Bible nowhere addresses
right. Loving same-sex monogamous. Romans 1. Because the root of that argument, distilled down, is also stated by him repeatedly. That is, the Bible has no understanding of what we call sexual orientation. There's no place there. And so how can it address loving, committed, same-sex relationships? Because those require an understanding of sexual orientation that can fit into a biblical morality. But since the Bible nowhere addresses anything like a sexual orientation, they can't address those things. Well, of course, the clearest way we can understand what a sexual orientation is in fact described in Romans 1. And he glosses over the top of that. I'm going to go back to Romans 1 and say, is a sexual orientation not a deep-seated passion toward a person of the same sex? Does Paul say anything about that? Why, yes, those are the exact words he uses, right? Clearly, a sexual orientation will find its expression in the fervent pursuit of somebody of the same sex, right? In actions. Does Paul say anything about that? Yes, he does. He uses the exact terminology. And how does he describe those things? Well, he calls them vile and unnatural. Vine's answer to that isn't found in the text, and I would point that out. His answer is, oh, no, no, he's talking about unbridled, unbridled passions that are uncontrolled, and that's not in there. Show me from that. We have a description that sounds an awful lot like a sexual orientation to me. Romans 1 is how I would answer that argument in a nutshell. Because sexual orientation, if what we mean is an ingrained, passionate desire for someone of the same sex, that's all I'm interested in, is those of the same sex. And that my desire would lead to actions in relation to that. Paul describes that, and he says that that is not because of its excess, which is how he argues, Vines argues,
well,
that it's excess. Right, right.
So
yeah.
Anything, so
right. Yeah. He tries to suggest that, which is a contradiction.
Right.
Romans 1 is just the dismantling of his argument, because he argues that Paul is only condemning heterosexuals who pursue same-sex activity and burn with passion, etc., etc. Of course, for Paul to make that argument, he'd have to have some understanding of a nature of a sexual orientation that is homosexual, right? And that he's not addressing them, he's addressing the ones who have a heterosexual orientation and are abandoning it for same-sex activity. But you've said that Paul doesn't have any notion of that. So Romans 1, in a nutshell, dismantles the argument. There's nothing left standing there. Paul addresses those who burn with passion and pursue same-sex activity. They have a same-sex attraction. What he says they've abandoned is God's design.
Right.
You know? So, there's nothing left of his argument there when, you know, when we don't allow reading into the text things that aren't there, and we allow the text as it's revealed there to speak. You know, all the things that Bynes argues for in relation to the nutshell argument that sexual orientation is not addressed in the scripture.
Consequently. His arguments are basically a rehash of other.
That's correct.
Okay, and those have been addressed.
Yes, that's correct. Indeed, that book by Dr. White predates this. I forget when Dr. White published that, I can tell you, but you know, several years back, Dr. White published The Same-Sex Controversy and addressed all those arguments and more. All the ones that Bynes puts forward, he addressed that, he and his co-author addressed that years ago. And Bynes is just rehashing old stale arguments that have been answered soundly. Interestingly enough, even by those on the left, who don't believe the Bible's authoritative at all, they just can't, as a scholar, they can't buy the notion that Paul had some idea about abandoning your heterosexuality to take up homosexuality. You know, Second Temple Judaism everywhere condemns same-sex activity. And Paul comes out of that whole academic milieu, you know? And there's nothing in Paul that would suggest he thinks any differently. Indeed, all those passages would seem to suggest he agrees. That activity is to be condemned. Consequently, we abandon Paul, they say, on the left. You know, and they just can't buy this revisionist argument. But more importantly for us, there's sound scholarship that is seated in biblical devotion that does the exegesis here, and there's just no place for Ryan's argument to stand.
Well, and I think ultimately, at the very end, he doesn't even go back to this. He pretty much says, okay, because I've just proven all these, don't you see now how you have to embrace homosexual just because it's good for man not to be alone? And
that's correct. That's where he, in his lecture, I don't know about his book, but in his lecture, he starts out there. He says, we should assess an argument by its fruit. And Jesus teaches that. You can tell if a tree is good if it has good fruit. If it has bad fruit, it's a bad tree. So let's take a look at the fruit of the traditional argument. The fruit of the traditional argument is it requires someone to be alone. It condemns them to a life of loneliness, abandonment, just chucked off somewhere to be a hermit, is what he describes it as. Which, of course, is hogwash, you know? And this is one of the things that we described earlier as a consequence of embracing a whole revisionist viewpoint of marriage, is the suggestion that companionship only has one form, sexual companionship. That no other form of companionship can be meaningful. It has to have in view sexual companionship as its termination point. That's false. The Bible teaches contrary to that. And indeed, as you read, if you read around, there are those who struggle with same-sex attraction, who hold to the biblical viewpoint. And one man that I read, and we're out of time, I could look up the article, I have it bookmarked, he pointed out part of the solution for him in dealing with this was not to try to pretend that he no longer has these feelings, but rather to have real companionship with Christian men that has nothing to do with sexuality, that is a true Christian friendship. He said that has done enormous things in his evangelical church, where men have been his friends, that has made a huge difference to him. Because part of what he admits is that part of his struggle did have to do with a desire to consume the masculinity of another, a feeling of emptiness with regard to his masculinity. To be accepted and treated as a friend by other men with nothing attached to it of that sort, nothing attached to it with regard to sexuality, has helped him to continue to put to death the wrong pursuit, the wrong desires, the wrong disposition, and to flourish in his life not as a life of loneliness, but a life that's plugged into a community of Christians where he has deep fulfillment and not loneliness. And if I remember correctly, he even highlights that. But that's just false to argue that being same-sex attracted and devoted to Christian morality means a life of loneliness. He said, that's not true. You know, if we will embrace the family of God as we're supposed to, it means the opposite of that. It means growing in other forms of companionship that are biblical, and that has nourished his soul in relation to the struggle to put to death same-sex attraction and its outward activities. So, given the general ignorance in evangelicalism, it's critical that we keep a firm biblical foundation so that we're not simply labeled out of hand as just another one of those stupid bigots. It isn't that. Part and parcel of that is that we need to recognize, because of what Paul said about same-sex attraction and activity, that it is unnatural, that it is vile, that we're going to have an easy response. It is going to be disturbing to us, and we're going to be repulsed. In our situation, in our culture, and with the way that this is presented to us, we must be diligent not to act on how we feel. Right? We're going to feel naturally repulsed. Perhaps. Our culture's done a lot to try to desensitize us to that. But we need to understand that the person, such as Matthew Lyons, is one who needs to know the saving grace that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6. And we need to see such individuals in that light. These are they who have the image of God, broken as all sinners have it, but it's the image of God. And these are they for whom Christ brings salvation. Right? Every kind of sinner is saved by Christ in the same way, by his atoning work, by his pouring forth his Spirit, by faith in him. And these are the same people as every other kind of sinner. Theirs is described in Scripture as every other kind of sinner. And the solution for all of us as sinners is the salvation wrought in Christ. And then finally, one other thing. We need to see this as a part of the range of sexual sins that are condemned in Scripture. We have for too long, as we started out in our study, pointing out the history, we have for too long embraced and accepted without any disturbed moral impressions, fornication and adultery. Happens all the time. The evangelical church does little to discipline those kinds of sins. And it's precisely that range of sin that Paul puts this into and says that it's all the kind of thing that is to be condemned and prevents one from entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We need to take seriously sexuality as God designed it and treasure it as something that has his purposes. It's not man's plaything. And if we will hold it in high moral view that way, this coordinates with that. This isn't to be singled out as somehow a condemned sexual sin while the rest is just to be winked at. It's all an abuse of God's design, given what God reveals through Paul in Romans 1. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful to you for the clarity of your revelation. Please grant to us clarity of thought, embracing your truth. Help us to give a sound answer to the best of our ability, that we may be an honor to Christ. We will testify the hope that we have in him. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.